scripture passages that you like? Is there anything, and this, it's not a psychological trip. It is a genuine way of dealing with people. Tell me about Genevieve. Tell me something about her. What are you thinking? Which allows you then to assist them by allowing them to talk about someone whom they love. And in the case of this article on children, the children usually had the observations that people like to talk about the person who has died. And so you provide that opportunity. Well, I did the funeral. I have the outline of the sermon. It's in my file. And I met the children, Genevieve's children. And I tried to keep in touch with Jack, and I think I remember it correctly that we invited him to our home, and I believe he came, but it was only that one other contact after the funeral service. And so that was it, and I spoke what I could, and there were people there and so forth that heard. About a year and a half later, Jack's daughter called me, and she said, Jack is gone. Will you do this for him? He wanted you to do this for him.
Yeah, that's right. That's great.
So, now, I can tell you as a clay vessel, ministering to clay vessels, as a dying man, ministering to dying men, with all of the sensitivity that I'm capable of using, I spoke to them the truth, and I didn't speak to them in ways that were harsh and brutal and so on. So that my hope is that the winsomeness and the hope and the comfort of the gospel reach to me. What I've done is, here's 71, 88, I just scooped the beginning and the end, and that's how I see all of this. I'm going to do that again with number F. In 1974, it was December, I got a phone call from the Upstate Medical Center, and they told me that a young man named Scott had been in a very serious accident, and that he was in the hospital bed. And so I was talking with an internist or somebody who was in the emergency room there and never did find out who he was, but and I said to him, I thanked him for calling me, but I don't know how exactly he found me, but I knew that this young man was in my congregation. But somehow he did find that out. And I said, well, I thanked him for calling. I said, this is important because his parents are in Florida. And I said to him, would you mind telling me something about his condition so that I can, when his parents, I'll have to call him, so that when his parents ask me how he is, then I can tell. And he said, I'm sorry, he's dead. It was just, I stuttered, and I stopped. I said, I'm sorry, I wasn't prepared for that. And the intern said, I wasn't prepared for it either. So then I had to go pick up the phone and call his father and mother. That was very, very...
Did you tell him over the phone that he did?
I had to tell him because, you see, they had to come back. They were in Florida and I was in Syracuse. They were down there over the Christmas break. And so there was nothing else I could do.
With the force of what you just said, two things occur to me too that are really important. Number one, the person who is dying or appears to be dying, you can't assume that they don't hear you, because I've had situations where people were in deep coma supposedly, and they remember what I said when I was visiting him and I prayed for him and stuff when they came out of it. And they do say that the last sensation to go is the hearing. And so I've experienced two things. First of all, I've experienced an inordinate number of people that either waited until the pastor arrived to die. It was almost like, it's almost too coincidental. They had to have pastor there to hold their hand, and then they died right after I got there. But, and then, you know, that seems to me like they were even hanging on for the comfort of another person or comfort of a pastor. But then the second thing, a number of people that had just died, but yet I don't, even after they clear the room and stuff like that, I don't assume that they can't hear, because the heart stopping doesn't mean they're dead necessarily. We don't understand that, honestly. We don't know when a person can stop hearing and things like that. And you hear too many things about people whose heart stops, they revive, and then they remember conversations in the room. Yeah. And it's an opportunity to even mention the Lord or to preach the gospel to them even while they're supposedly dead. So it's kind of unusual things.
That actually was what I was going to comment on the old I am here. That's exactly the point. That I prayed with her, Betty, I prayed with her, and I didn't know. Someone came in afterward and said that he thought she was able to understand. Mm-hmm. Let me go back to Scott. His father, let's see, that was 74. His father would have been in his 50s somewhere, maybe late 50s. And they were broken hearted. It was a closed casket.
How old was Scott?
21. So now, what I want to tell you about this is that there was I was in the throes of an impact. And the reason I was in the throes is this is what I knew that no one else knew. When Scott was in high school, he was regularly in worship services, was showed interest. The day he left high school, he left the church at the same time. And I remember him, and this was a comfort to me, that while he was still coming to the church, there was a meeting for prayer, and I remember that young man kneeling down to pray. And I remembered something of his petition. I remember that, which was quite important to me now. Well, as the years went on, like 72, 73, from time to time I would see him. Yeah, that's right. He was in his 20s. I mean, I may be off a little bit in terms of the age, but I would see him, and he didn't go to college, although he could have. I saw him at Syracuse University one day. I was registering for my graduate courses, and he was registering for something. His father was a professor there, and that allowed him to come and go to this freely. And I talked to him about the Lord, and he said, look, he said, words to the effect, you know, there's so much hypocrisy. He said, what do my mother and dad believe? They're members of the church. What do these other people believe? And look at their lives. Well, he had made a correct observation. And I said to him, and this is the last word that I ever remember speaking to him, I said, Scott, I cannot answer those questions. I don't know how to explain all the contradictory things, and there may not be true faith there. But I said, Scott, how about you?
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to be part of the solution or part
mm-hmm.
of the problem? I don't know about these things. How about you? Well, he never answered that question. He was driving then in a smaller car, and it was on one of those 300 highways. He passed and was hit head on by a huge station wagon, and the damage was so severe that they didn't open the casket at the service. Well, now, what do you say? You see, what I know is I know that conversation. No one else knew that conversation. I knew it. I also knew things about his parents, and I knew other things about the people he was criticizing who are now sitting there in the funeral service. His brother was an honorary cuss, and may have ultimately contributed to the younger brothers. The older brother was the one who lived. God knows, he may have been the influence that hurt Scott the most. He was sitting there. So I had this room full of very troubled people, and I'm troubled because I know the conversations that I cannot speak about. I know the conduct that is inconsistent with profession. which I can't do anything about. And the question that I remember praying about is, Lord, what do you say? What do you say? Well, I read Romans, the 8th chapter, the entire chapter. And then I began by speaking to them within the I let the bulk of the service ultimately be the reading of the word, because that was the thing that I thought would help the people the most.
Mm-hmm.
And then I said that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even our own willfulness and disobedience. And everybody knew Scott, everybody knew the situation. Well, I buried him, and it was a very, very, very distressing. I was at the funeral service, and when the service was over, I just turned around and I walked in. Because the same people were there, and I thought very bad things at the time, you know. And I wasn't going to get myself into trouble by being goaded into venting and this emotional reaction. And I walked away, which in my own soul, what I was doing in a sense was shaking the dust from my feet against people that I thought, God knows, but I thought, you helped put this young man in this hole. And those were very unpleasant experiences. The next time I was to that same spot was just before I came down here. So that on the other side of that date, 6392, I think this was my last funeral in Syracuse, and it was his father. And it was the father of the young man whom I had buried in terms of the service in 1974. And I thought, how unusual in the Lord's providence that, in a way, I'm ending things here, but this, which had been such a great disturbance to me, I'm right back at the same spot some 20 years later, 22 years later, 20 years later. And I thought, that's such a strange, it was a very strange experience. I haven't talked about that, but it was like you could see your whole ministry almost in a sense summarized in between these two points.
Mm-hmm.
And I remembered speaking very personally about Ralph. But let me go on to the next one. I have to tell you who this is. This was my father-in-law. I have to tell you with sadness that my in-laws did not like me. And that
you? Well, we can understand that. You? Come on.
Well, it's possible.
It's real. And when Gretchen and I were married, she was disowned.
Really?
And I was disowned too.
So by your in-laws, not by your people.
By my in-laws.
Okay.
But they are my people because they are my wife's
right.
People.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. So for 14 years.
They disowned you for marrying her?
They disowned her
for marrying you?
For marrying me. Disowned me.
Oh, my.
For 14 years, there was no communication between us and her mother. That's a long time. One of my Japanese friends came to Syracuse and he preached. He preached in English, but he was obvious he was a Japanese pastor. I'm embarrassed I can't pull off like that. He preached a sermon, which I have to tell you, I can't remember, but it impacted Gretchen very, very powerfully. And so when we got home, and he left and went back to Japan, stayed with us a couple of days. She said, I'm going to write my mother a letter, and I'm going to say that you want to come and see her. So she did. And there was a response to the letter. First time in 14 years. Come. And I remember saying, Gretchen, I don't care. I'm not interested. And I was being very cool, blunt at the point. And my dear, lovely wife broke down and cried right at the spot. And, it was a wrong thing. What I did was wrong. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you what I did. Mm-hmm. I'm not trying to defend it. So we made arrangements to come back to Pittsburgh and visit now with Rare Phillips. And I was really very, very tense straits, because I would say that most of what was wrong was unjust, and that it was unrighteous, and that we had received the brunt of it. And so, after a while, you don't care anymore. Well, I reached that point. And it's the 10 times that we come and visit, and it was almost like nothing had happened. That was in 1976.
Mm. In 14 years, it's like nothing happened.
Nothing happened. We saw her father from time to time, but not her mother. Never saw her mother in all that time. So anyhow, in November, just about Thanksgiving time, we came back to Pittsburgh, and we were all going to have Thanksgiving dinner. Well, Dad Beryl got sick. He had a slight stroke. They took him into the hospital, and in the process of trying to help him, it got worse. We had Thanksgiving without him, and he died almost to the day of his birth, around the 23rd of December. And there's all this time. And then I realized, well, I'm telling you the way it was. I'm not glossing it. I'm not trying to embellish. I'm not trying to excuse myself. I'm just telling you. Well, the reason that we were not welcomed home was that Gretchen's mother knew that her husband was dying. And that was beginning to make its impact. Well, he died. And so we prepared to come over the hill. And she said to me, Mother Bell said to me, will you do his funeral service?
This is the lady.
This is his wife.
That's the one. This is the lady.
My mother.
This is the one that didn't want.
Yes. Will you do? Well, of course I will. I could not do otherwise. So now you think about that. Well, you get rubbed up against your own wicked nature. But the Lord gave me, and I preached from Matthew chapter 1. And I preached it simply, you see. And not only did I do it, but I took my little boys by the hand, as I had done with my own father. Now I did with my father, their grandfather. Now I did it with Gretchen's father, their grandfather. I took them by the hand to the casket, as I had done with my own father. And we stood there, and we talked about it. So there's this little episode about children grieving. That's why I wanted to bring that in. And I took my own children by the hand. I let them ask me questions. When I went to my father's coffin, my son Henry said, can I touch him? I said, yes. Where are his feet? They had pulled the blankets up, and so you could only see from the knees down.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I did that was not to introduce them in a grotesque way to death, but if I were in that coffin, who would be taking them by the hand to help them understand where I am?
Right.
And so I did that with that in mind, and I thought a lot about this. So I'm letting you see, I'm trying to help you see how
I remember.
They remember some of it, yes. They do. the interesting thing in my father and I, he was a hard man. He was in many ways a cruel man. And I think he came to faith through the pain of stomach cancer, and he went to his knees hugging the commode. When I went to the ministry, he had some very harsh words about that because, you know, the ministry was not known for making money. At least not in our circles. And I said, "You're a damn fool." Mm-hmm. He later, many, many years later, he said, "You know what I said to you one time about that?" I said, "Oh yeah, I remember." He said, "I've changed my mind." And I think he came to faith, but he didn't know how to say it. Mm-hmm. So he dies. And the Methodist minister gets up and starts talking about this man in this coffin, whom nobody in my family had ever known. Good, kind, loving.
So you had to get up and look at
him. No. It was worse than that. My mother's sitting there. Well, this guy's talking. And she said, "I was about ready to explode." And then he said to me, and I knew this ahead of time, although I didn't know I would do it. I wasn't sure what I would do. But he said, "Would you like to say something?" And so I said, "Yes, I think I would." And I got up and I basically said that I think he came late. But I think he came. And he said, "I have four brothers sitting there. I have three brothers and two sisters and just a whole host of other people, my uncle and so forth." So when you ask the question about do you do funeral services for unbelievers, you may be talking about your own family, and you're put into a very, very tense situation. So the way in which you get through all of this is, "Lord, direct my steps.
Yes.
Help me to understand." Now, I'm going to take you through a couple of others.
Oh, before you go, Matthew chapter 1, what verses did you use for a sermon?
The Incarnation. Mm.
18 through 25.
Yes.
Ah.
"And shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the reason I did that is it was December 24th or 5th.
Oh, yeah.
It's Christmas. Hello.
Yeah. What a beautiful opportunity.
Yes, sir.
So that's now, and I must tell you this, that I came to love my mother-in-law afterward. She had a hard life of her own, and she was very kind to Gretchen and me thereafter. When she came out of the funeral hall, she was sitting between Gretchen and me, and she was weeping, and she started to say, "I've been so mean to you, and you've been so kind to me." And Gretchen interrupted her. I said to her, "She wouldn't have done that. She wouldn't have done that." She was dealing with something and she had just been allowed to come up. I'm not suggesting in any sense that there's any credit due me in anything that happened. But what I am saying is that the love of Christ, which my wife was able to exhibit, and I have to say I wasn't. I just have to say that it was not there. My soul was cold and sealed up.
Well, the blessing is you allowed us to see that.
Well, I'm not trying to flatter myself. I'm not trying to give you a picture of somebody that doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
But that's why I don't want you to misuse it. Because they use it. And there's some other things I want to tell you.
Okay.
The G entry, that's H entry, this woman, Aura, died in 1980. Her husband abandoned her and three children when they were just little children through her entire lifetime. She read and reread and read and reread love letters that he had written to her. And I was in Syracuse when her husband died, when Christy's father died, and I was there and I buried Aura. And the amount of suffering by that one act of cruelty was just unbelievable. It lasted that whole time. You will also notice that my mother-in-law is the eye injury, and I was asked to preach at her funeral. Now, this is 91, so the reconciliation took place in 76, and for the next 14 years, we saw her on a regular basis, and my sons got to know her, and their grandmother, and so on. And I would say that as much as possible, there was never any harshness spoken ever again. And when she died, my wife and her sisters, the three of them, asked me to do Mother Beryl's funeral. Now, you think about this. Everybody in the family knows what took place.
Mm-hmm.
I now had the opportunity. I could not say I didn't do it. Couldn't do that. So what do I say? And I got up and I read a passage about the Lord is my shepherd, John 10. Mother Beryl did not make a clear profession of faith, and so I don't know for sure what transpired there. And I began by saying that many of you in this room know that there was a conflict and hostilities between Mother Beryl and myself. What you may not know is that 15 years ago, we were reconciled, and that need was completely cured. And that's why I can stand here and in a clear conscience speak these words. If I hadn't done that, there are people that would have known of all these circumstances and would have thought superficial. So do you understand what I'm pointing out? That is, it's difficult to be this candid. But you gain nothing by being anything less than that. I'm going to tell you now about the J entry. It was Christmas. I'm sorry. It was Easter, April. Let me see, what was it? Yeah, just about almost to the week. The Easter service, I preached Easter service. And after the Easter service, we had a fellowship dinner, and there were lots of people there. And I noticed what I thought was peculiar, that Elmer was avoiding me. That one thing I regret about this is I saw something and I didn't act on it, but I didn't know what I was seeing at the time. And I saw him avoid me, which is not like him. He was a big man. He was strong in his athlete. But I saw it and I didn't respond to it. Tuesday afternoon, just about lunchtime, I finished a Bible study on Malachi. And as I was walking out of the women's Bible study into my office, the phone was ringing. I answered the phone and there was sobbing on the other end of the phone. And he said, "Hey, this is Tom. My dad just hanged himself." And he had a dream about that. And he said, "No, I can't get all of this to sort of like a gush." He said, "Will you come with me?" He said, "I've got to go get a coffee. Will you come with me?" And his name, he said, "Will you do the service?" I said, "Tom, why would you even ask?" He said, "You've got to be hanging yourself." That was Tuesday. All the rest of the day, Tuesday, all the rest of the day, Wednesday, all the rest of the day, Thursday, all the rest of the day, Friday, all the rest of the day, Saturday. The funeral was that Saturday. And now, I really, really, the emotional ringer was unbelievable. He had a wife, three children, several grandchildren, prominent individual associated with the RP Church in Syracuse, and the newspapers, of course, when you have a suicide like this, they just, you know, they just run it into the ground. And there are other things that are there are details which I will leave out because they're not relevant. But I went back to the auditorium. I had helped his son find the coffin, and I went and visited with his widow, which was really, really painful. Just one of those terrible situations. And then I went back to the church, and I became angry. Because I could see in my mind's eye that man sitting in the church. I remember him sitting there. I preached on the resurrection. I preached on the hope of salvation. And that was Easter Sunday. This is now Tuesday thereafter. And I walked around and around and around. And I would walk through the auditorium and I'd get to his pew and I'd stop. And I would look at that and I would think to myself, why? Then I realized why he was avoiding me. Because this plan had been
his mind. Made up his mind.
He had made up his mind. And what was that? He had devotions with his wife and went down and hanged himself.
He had devotions?
He had devotions with his wife and went down and hanged himself. Now, there are medical problems that may have contributed to this. There was a serious diabetic problem, and something may have happened so that we think, see, you don't
knock
know.
Knock balance.
Yes, and that's my suspicion, but you don't know that. Well, that didn't change the problem. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, what am I going to say? The place will be filled with all sorts of people, the newspaper filled with all sorts of publicity. And that Saturday morning, and there were people who left the church.
What do you mean, quit the church?
Yes, they decided that they didn't want to hear any of this stuff. So they went other places. And therefore, on that Saturday morning, the auditorium was just packed. And in the front row, his wife, his daughter, his two sons, his son's wife, the grandchildren, sitting right in front of him. And in the back of the auditorium, there are people, this was a very large assembly, there are people that I knew should have been in the church and now decided to go a different way. And without being judgmental, I think they were wrong, but that's what it is. Well, I usually will introduce myself. I'm Pastor Olson. I'm a friend of the family, and I'm going to conduct the service. And I'd like to read the scripture. And then I read a certain portion. And then I began by saying that there is a great deal of comfort in the scripture. However, it is sometimes necessary, before you hear the comfort of the scripture, to hear the rebuke of the scripture. What our friend Elmer did was wrong.
Yes. That's so good at suicide.
And you have to be very careful. And the reason I had to say that is that I was afraid that the tendency to harm himself was in one of the sons, and maybe the son would have gone and done the same thing. And I remember, to my mind, I said it as gently as I could, but because of the publicity, because of all these things, I could not allow that evil to go
unchallenged. That's right.
And so I said it, and I would not change my mind.
Got you.
But we went to the funeral of the graveside. And in terms of the graveside, each one of these services has its own particular individual. So I may often use the First Thessalonians passage of the, I tell you a mystery, we shall all sleep, all the chains, the dead in Christ will rise. I will often read that, or I will read Revelation, or no more crying, no more tears, no more angel, no more death. Or I will read First Corinthians. I often will resort to those passages. But I did that, and my intent was to give comfort to those who remain. That is your responsibility. You take care of those who are living, and you give them something to hold on to. Florence,
as before you can talk, just a real quick comment. A suicide is a crime scene. It is a homicide until proven otherwise. And the ones I've had to deal with, if there's any chance the person's still alive, they cut you slack for checking for a pulse, getting the gun out of the way, or whatever they use. But otherwise, you cannot touch it because there must be proof that the person did themselves in. And the people, the coroner, gets highly agitated if you mess with the crime scene. So
Well, I have never been on the heels of the crime. This, you know, it was all done. The coroner did take care of it, and it was long since. Florence was a lovely Christian lady, and the thing about it that blessed my soul is she died on Saturday. I think it was a Saturday. And I was out on my deck. We were talking to some friends, having a nice visit, and a phone call came from her son. And he said to me, "Ed, you've been her pastor for 23 years. I'd like you to come back and do her service." I knew that I had done that for 23 years. Something just hit me about somebody saying that to me. I thought, wow, what have I said to her? What have I said to her? She was a Christian before I got to the what? So it was a way of reflecting with joy. She had gone into the Lord's presence, and she had gone there the way she wanted to go. She didn't want to be lingering. She wanted to die and step out of this life into glory. That's exactly what she did. And we don't all have that privilege, but that's what she did. And so I was touched by that. The end entry was a tragic car accident, and I had lots of people who I think were in the service. This was a dear friend of all of ours. And there were a number of young people in the service.
She was young?
She was the mother of young people. And some of the young people I was addressing were not very, very attentive to the things of the gospel. I knew better than they did. And so I had a gentle rebuke for them when I summoned them. I was very deliberate in that, but that's the other side of the question. The one I'm going to tell you about, Jimmy mentioned the coma, which is an excellent thing. I haven't discussed other things. I haven't discussed murders and so forth. But the last one I want to tell you about is Betty Cook Banger. She's 19. Got 19 and 7. No. It must have been in the 80s someplace. It's the last one. The congregation I served was in a poor part of the city of Syracuse. It was on the south side. Racially mixed, low income, rather depressed kind of surrounding. But we had a lot of ministry with a lot of children. Not very many of them ever came to Sunday school, but a lot of them came to the summer program. So I would have 20, 30, 50 kids every summer and take them. Things like that. And before I started to wear out, I could handle that kind of stress, which I can't do anymore. And so I've retired from that. But Betty Cook was one of those people. And she had five children. We loved those kids. They probably had three fathers among them. Maybe four. I don't know for sure. And Betty never came. She never came to the church, but the children came all the time. And we had a ministry with those children. The last thing that I remember doing with them is they were in a very poor living situation, and a number of men and I gathered together and we moved them out of that into a better housing situation. Well, then Betty was married to someone after that, and I lost track of her. I lost track of the kids too. I would see them from time to time because they were brought up by now, or growing up, and one day, one of the children, Michelle, called me. And Michelle said, "Ed, my mother is dying. Would you come Would you come, Pastor Oaks? And my mother's dying. Would you come to the hospital to see her? And Michelle was only 15, somewhere in there, maybe a little older. Unfortunately, she had a child by this time and was treading her mother's footsteps. But she called me, and I said, yes, I would come. Well, I went into the hospital room, and I'm not going to go into the histrionics, but there was Betty in the bed. There were two beds. She was by the window. And there was the patient at the door bed. I don't remember being there. And the curtain was drawn just a little bit. And there was her husband and some of the children. And she was thrashing. She just kept moving her legs back and forth as I was walking in the room. And I went in, and I walked over to her bed. And this she must be very careful about. Very careful. But I reached out and I touched her hand. And she looked up at me. I said, Betty, do you know who I am? I said, do you know why I have come? And I said to her, I'd like to pray with you and your children. So I don't remember anything else. I remember praying with her right at the time, and the thrashing stopped. She just stopped. I don't know. I can't tell you anything more about it. I don't know anything more about maybe a week or two later. Michelle called me again, and she said, my mother died. Would you do the service? So she's never been in the church. She always had excuses. She died as a young woman, relatively young woman. And she left just so much heartbreak, so much human devastation. So I said, certainly I would do this. I would do the service. And I spoke to the funeral home, and I don't remember anything about that. But the thing that just so upset me is afterward, we went to the graveside. And the coffin was, I think, lowered, or it seems to me in my memory, it was below the surface, which means they must have started it down already. And standing around the perimeter of the coffin with the children. That just is so, so difficult. And so I bring you back to the thing I started with. I had these grieving children, and I'm afraid that their lives have continued to be hard from what I know of them, which is upsetting. But you need to be able to minister in the name of Christ to people who are in circumstances like this. And I remember thinking to myself, as I was getting ready to do this, Lord, what do I say to these children standing? There weren't very many people at the service, at the funeral, the internment. But I wanted to speak to these children and say something that would help them. And that was the motivation. But I could go on.
What did you say?
The thing I can remember is I talked to them about the revelation and the whole of the resurrection. That was the thing in there. Now, I'm giving you dealing with funeral by the very nature of it has to deal with sadness. And I don't know any funeral that doesn't have some sadness involved with it, as it certainly should. But I've been in a situation where saints have longed and looked forward to the release from the decay of this age and have wanted to be in God's presence. And so some of those funerals have been, if you will, a blessing.
You mentioned that for the man Elmer who committed suicide, you said that you gave the rebuke. The scripture gives the rebuke that it is wrong. You know, the new type of funeral now is all these young men that are being gunned down in the street because of the gang wars. And you know, if you were in that type of situation, would you say during the funeral, because of his lifestyle, this is the end result
and his life, and this was wrong. Yes, it was wrong to kill him, but his lifestyle.
Carl, I would likely not do that. You see, you're asking me to do what I can't do. It's a question of a hypothetical.
Another hypothetical. Okay.
And that's why I can't answer that. I would likely not do that, but I would equally likely say something that let everybody know that this is the evil that comes as a consequence of living like those and living in that manner. I don't know how I would do it, but you can be sure I know my own mindset. I wouldn't let it go unnoticed. I wouldn't gloss it or make people think I was unaware that this was a murder due to gang warfare.
That's what these preachers are doing.
I don't know how I would do it. Now, I mean, one other thing, and I'm going to close. When you dealt with as volatile as emotionally wrenching topic as we've just done, it is not wise to leave you without asking the Lord now to protect us. So I'd like to close the class with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that in the name of Christ, death has been addressed, that indeed in his name, death has been abolished. And we are grateful to be recipients of that knowledge. And as we seek to serve you, we recognize that we must deal with this great enemy and this great adversary. And we pray for your mercy for each one of us. And we pray that you will bless Carl and his son and Jim and Dennis as they take up the various responsibilities that come to them, that you will grant to them the right place of service,